Good to you to start our second session, and Brother Alan is going to continue his theme on the Lamb of God through the ages, dealing with the subject now, He also himself, likewise the same.
Right, brothers and sisters, as you probably gathered, there was quite a bit of furore at the end of the last session. It didn't surprise me that we went over a bit last time. I didn't know whether I'd have to deal with the second part of the chart today. I think probably the best thing to do is to just have a quick look through that the time of the crucifixion in relation to what we saw of the day of the Exodus. You will now have the chart, I hope, and what I've done on the slide is just to put a ring round as far as the day of the Exodus is concerned, Exodus chapter 16 verse 1, and direct that to the 15th day of that second month there, and then put a ring round Exodus chapter 16 verses 5 and 30 and direct that to the 22nd day of that second month. And we know from those scriptures that that day was a Saturday. So if you take a line from the 22nd of the second month to the Saturday at the top of that line of figures, then the rest of the days of the week fall into place. We come now then to consider the day of the crucifixion. We referred yesterday to the Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 1, where it refers to the 6 days before the Passover. Then the verse 12 of John chapter 12 talks about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and we know that that event is the same as that recorded in Mark chapter 12 verses 1 to 11. So Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month Abib. Then in verse 12 of Mark chapter 11, we have on the morrow day when the fig tree was cursed. So that will be the 11th day of the month Abib. At verse 20 of Mark chapter 11, we have the next day when the fig tree was dried up. And it appears that that day was the day when the questions were asked, when the lamb was examined to see if there were any blemish in him. And it would be in the evening of that day, the start of the 13th day of Abib, if we go to the right of the line there, when the Mount Olivet prophecy would have been given. Then in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, the start of that chapter says that it was 2 days before Passover, and of course the eating of the Passover was on the 15th day of Abib, so this would be on the 13th day of Abib. We have the events recorded in Mark chapter 14. In the evening of that day, the supper would take place where Jesus broke bread with his disciples. So that will be the start of the 14th day of Abib. You will understand, I think, that the Jewish day starts in the evening. As I said yesterday, it would be around 6 o'clock in the evening, because at that time of the year, the days and nights are of equal length. So we have the supper and the betrayal during the night that starts the 14th day of Abib. Those continue on through the trials. And it's worth now, I think, going on to the Gospel of John and chapter 18, because there we have some details regarding the trials and the crucifixion and the timing. John chapter 18 and verse 28 says, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." So the Passover hadn't been eaten by the rulers of Israel at the time that Jesus was being tried. This was after the time that Jesus had had the breaking of bread with his disciples, his previous Passover meal. And then in the 19th chapter of John, and at verse 31, we read that the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, and notice that you got a word of explanation there. That Sabbath day was an high day. It was a Sabbath because it was an high day. It wasn't the normal Sabbath. In fact, it was the start of what we call Thursday. Thursday of that week was a Sabbath because it was the first day of unleavened bread, and it was a high day. The verse 42 also supports this, I believe. "There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day." Now, John Carter, in his exposition of the Gospel of John, says that the preparation is only used of a Friday. I think that these words of explanation are put into the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John to show that this particular preparation was not the Friday, but the day before the high day Sabbath, which was the first day of unleavened bread, which on this week, I believe, came on a Thursday. But we'll see how we come to the Thursday as we continue, because we read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 1 that the women had bought spices. Now that means that they wouldn't have been able to buy them on the Sabbath high day, so it must have been on a day between the Sabbath, which was the high day, and the normal Sabbath of that week. So we have a day between the high day Sabbath and the normal Sabbath when they bought spices. And Luke chapter 23 and verse 56 tells us that they had prepared them. It says that they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And so we have the normal Saturday Sabbath, which was, we believe, then the 17th day of Abib, as we've been working down the chart there. Now, if we've got the 17th being a Sabbath, that would be a Saturday. The 16th would be a Friday. The 15th would be Thursday. The 14th would be Wednesday. The 13th would be Tuesday. The 12th would be Monday, according to a normal week anyway. Sunday would be the 11th. The previous Saturday would be the 10th. So the 10th, the day when Jesus went into Jerusalem, would probably be a Saturday. And the 9th, the 6 days before the Passover, would be the Friday previously. So that, I believe, is one way, and I don't say that it's infallible. There are problems with each chronology trying to map out the last days of Jesus' life. It's one that satisfies me that the crucifixion took place on a Wednesday, the same day as the lambs were sacrificed when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, which we are told was the self-same day on which the covenant was made with Abraham. That, to me, indicates the overruling power of God and his foreknowledge, in that all was under his control. Right from the beginning, he knew what would happen, and on the selfsame day, these things happened hundreds of years later, 430 years in the case of the Exodus, another 1400 years at the time of the crucifixion. Over nearly 2,000 years, God was in control. He knew that it would be the selfsame day that his son would be put to death. And to conclude our consideration of Christ our Passover, I'm going to quote from the book Elpis Israel on page 297, if you have your copy there, just to see that that is not the end of the matter. It says on page 297, the Passover must be restored before it can be eaten of by Christ and his apostles in the kingdom of God. So we're to eat of the Passover in the kingdom of God. This is one of the things to be re-established at the restitution of all things. And the law of its restitution is in the following words. It's taken from Ezekiel chapter 45, verses 21 and 22. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten, and upon that day shall Messiah the Prince... Brother Thomas puts Messiah in brackets there. Upon that day shall Messiah the Prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. That's Brother Thomas's endorsement of the fact that the Prince of Ezekiel's prophecy is the Messiah. This was spoken by the prophet to Israel of the 14th generation concerning the observance of the Passover by Israel of all of the generation contemporary with the restoration of the kingdom again to Israel, when it should be constituted under the prince. Moses' law said all about the observance of the Passover before the prince appeared, but as Moses ceased to be the lawgiver when he came, a new code is revealed through Ezekiel, which will become the law of the kingdom under Shiloh. When Ezekiel's Passover is observed at Jerusalem, Christ will be there. The apostles also, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and many from the four winds of heaven, all of them, the firstborn redeemed from the earth, saved by the sprinkled blood of the true Paschal Lamb of God, and who will find themselves in Canaan as inheritors of its attributes, celebrating their own redemption and the overthrow of all their enemies by the Lord Jesus at his revelation in flaming fire, attended by the angels of his power. And so the whole scheme is brought together in the establishment of the kingdom. When those that were involved in the enactment of the covenant at the time of Abraham, those who were faithful among those that were delivered out of the land of Egypt, who partook of the Passover on that occasion, those that were there with the Messiah when he was crucified, and all those faithful in the years in between will be joined together to celebrate the great deliverance of the Master that he accomplished. So that's the end of yesterday's subject. We come now to a consideration particularly of the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. The point that I want to get across in this particular part of the study is the identification of Jesus' nature with ours. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." To whom has the world to come been put in subjection? We go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And we see the exalted nature of the title of Son of Man. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And Paul then goes on to quote in Hebrews chapter 2 from Psalm 8, which itself goes back to Genesis chapter 1 that we just read. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." And so, quoting from Psalm 8, he shows that the work of Jesus individually is foreshadowed, but also the body of Christ as a body is to be a ruler over the creation that God had made. Then we read in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, we won't go back to the psalm, I think it would probably take too much time, but he says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory." And that's the sense of that verse there. "For the suffering of death crowned with glory." The crowning with glory is connected with the suffering of death. He's crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It's by the grace of God. It isn't, as the churches say, the exaction by a vengeful God of his price from humanity. It is by the grace of God that he provided this means by which we should attain unto the divine nature. Verse 10 continues, "For it became him," for that is the Father, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Paul is talking to Hebrews. Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block. They couldn't understand a suffering Messiah. A Messiah to them was one who should conquer the world and rule and make Israel the greatest among the nations. That's the way they saw the Messiah. So Paul is connecting the sufferings of Christ with the glory that was to follow. It became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And he goes on to say in verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So he that sanctifieth, that is Jesus, and they who are sanctified, all those who believe in him, are all of one. We were considering this yesterday afternoon because this was the reading for the day. "We are all of one Yahweh," it was said, and yes, that is true. Perhaps we ought to now to consider what is involved in all being of one Yahweh. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the prayer that is on the lips of the people of Israel, the Jews of our generation and of many previous generations, almost every day of their lives. Whenever they come to a crisis, it becomes almost a talisman to them that they utter this prayer, which is a statement of Yahweh in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the statement is in verse 4. In the Hebrew, it is Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh," and that means "he who shall be," "our Elohim," which means "our mighty ones." And in the Hebrew, Yahweh comes before one. Yahweh is "he who shall be," and Echad means one. And so I believe the sense of that verse is, "Hear, O Israel, he who shall be our mighty ones is he who shall be one." There is a doctrinal import in this, brethren and sisters. Yahweh is to be manifested in those that he calls out of humanity to be part of himself. And in another sense, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, we read that "he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." It is part of the development of this name of Yahweh. Yahweh becomes Elohim, mighty ones. First of all, the great uncreate, eternal spirit is one. Then he was manifested in his Son, and Yahweh became two. But that was that Yahweh might become a multitude of mighty ones, which will be the multitude of the saints at the coming of the Master. And the way that this was accomplished was that the one who manifested him, Jesus, came in our nature. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. He came in our nature that we might be part of Yahweh. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He was manifested in our flesh that he might bring us into the divine nature. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And he quotes three passages of scripture. And I want to look at those briefly so that we get the import of that phrase, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In Psalm 22 then, the first of the passages that he quotes, we have that well-known psalm that speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus. Psalm 22 opens with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama azaftani. It's not quite the same as the quotation in the New Testament. I'm not going to go into the detail of that, but the question is, why hast thou forsaken me? And the word God there is the word El, my power. My power, my power, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is in verse 6. For I am a worm, and no man, and the word translated man there is Ish. When man was made in the beginning, he was called man, Ish. So he says, I am a worm, or this worm was the creature from which the dye was extracted to dye material red. The word scarlet in the law is related to this worm. And so he is the flesh from which sin comes, is the import of that statement. I am a worm and no Ish, a reproach of Adam and despised of the people. But the confidence of the psalmist continues until he speaks of his deliverance. And when this one that was of sin's flesh, although he did no sin, he was of the flesh from which sin comes naturally. When he attained unto deliverance, he said in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And so, having overcome our nature, he is able to call us all his brethren and to bring them into the great congregation in which we and he will praise the great Father that has created all things. The quotation, I will put my trust in him, comes from the second book of Samuel and chapter 22. This is the second quotation that says, that proves that he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Second of Samuel, chapter 22, and verse 3. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my saviour. Thou savest me from violence. And Jesus, in our nature, called upon his Father as his rock. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He was identified with our nature. Verse 5. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In distress I called upon Yahweh, and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. And if our cries enter into his ears, brethren and sisters, surely the cries of his Son entered into those ears also. Verse 17. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Jesus, in our nature, put his confidence in his Father and was obedient even unto the end. Verse 28. The afflicted people thou wilt save, but mine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. And so Yahweh will bring down the haughty. But the afflicted people, those that are afflicted before him, who put their trust in him, he will save. Verse 31. As for El, his way is perfect. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. So not only Jesus trusted in him, he is a buckler to all that trust in him. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He knows what we're going through, brethren and sisters. And then, the last verse of the chapter. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. And so Jesus put his trust in his Father, as we shall put our trust in him. And we and he, in that situation, are brethren. And even having overcome, he is still not ashamed to call us, in our mortal nature, brethren. We're going through the same process which will bring us eternal life and the manifestation, as being part of the manifestation of Yahweh. The other quotation is from Isaiah chapter 8. I'm not going into great detail here, but in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18 we read, Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. The children whom Yahweh had given to Isaiah were Sher Jashub, the remnant shall return, and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, speed the spoil, haste the prey, and Isaiah himself also was a man of sign. In the Hebrew, Isaiah is Yeshayahu. Whenever you get a name with Yah on the end in the Hebrew scriptures, almost without exception, there is the U on the end. There are three letters of the name Yahweh in these names, and not just two. The two letters are Yah, the Yod and the He, the Y and the H, and the W is also there in the Hebrew form of these names. So there is an identification that salvation comes from Yahweh. And the remnant shall return. And the prey which came upon Israel in Isaiah's day will come upon the nations. Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz. Speed the spoil, haste the prey. It's not often in Israel that you need to tell a driver to hurry up, but if you did, you'd say, Maher, speed, hurry up. But we, brothers and sisters, we want thy day to come, do we not? Speed the spoil, haste the prey, that the kingdom might be established and the salvation of Yahweh might be revealed. And it's all accomplished through this name that also goes through these chapters in Isaiah. Immanuel, with us, El. God is with us, brethren and sisters. He has appeared in his Son. He was manifest in his Son. And it is he through whom the salvation will be wrought, by which the remnant shall return and the spoil will be taken on the enemies of our God. So we go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Having seen that we have an identification between ourselves and the Master in his mortality, we come now to verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Partakers is used in of many things. We are partakers of flesh and blood. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we have a contrast there. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. First of all, he identified with us as partakers of flesh and blood, that we might become partakers of the heavenly calling. We are partakers of flesh and blood. There's a contrast in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, when Jesus appears to his disciples. It's a contrast, an important difference in wording that Brother Thomas picks up and expands so beautifully in so many parts of his writings. Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a ghost hasn't got flesh and bones as ye see me have. Here is the immortal Master. He has now not flesh and blood, which is the phrase that almost universally is used through the scriptures, but flesh and bones. The bones are there, but the means of life has been transferred from the blood. The life is in the blood. The life of all flesh is in the blood. But when immortality has been bestowed, then it is the Spirit that giveth life. And that Spirit is the energy by which the body is kept in being. And that body cannot be destroyed. A spirit or a ghost, he says, hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. If we Well, we know the quotation in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 50. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if we are to inherit the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, we need to be changed from being partakers of flesh and blood to being partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There needs to be a change. But Jesus was identified with us in our nature before the change. Before as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Some years ago, we had a series of discussions with a Jehovah's Witness who was quite a knowledgeable man in the scriptures. We have to give him credit for that. But it was on this verse, after six evenings of discussion together, that we had to part company. He could not accept the truth of that verse. He did not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And the doctrine that Jesus came in the flesh is the means by which we tell whether the spirits are of God or whether they are not. That's the test that we're given in the first epistle of John in chapter 4. He also himself likewise the same gives an emphasis and an identification that is unbreakable, brethren and sisters. It was the same nature, with the same impulses, with the same tendency to sin as we have. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Through death he might destroy. It was then through death that he destroyed the power of sin. I'm going to really introduce Brother David's study for today by going to the letter to the Philippians in chapter 2 now, because that very process is given to us very succinctly and very clearly in the second chapter of the letter to the Philippians. Verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, partakers of our nature, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Perhaps we ought to just speak a few words about the cross. It's one at which some brethren cringe, and I'll explain to those who see no problem with the word why they cringe. One of the great problems with the first edition of the magazine Endeavour was that it had a cross on the front of it. And what is so wrong about the cross is that it is the mark of the beast. The number of his name is 666, but the mark of the beast is the cross. And it is that symbol that has identified false Christianity through the ages. The other aspect of the word cross is that the form of the cross that they portray is not the form on which Jesus was crucified. was put to death. The word crucify comes from the word cross. You get into all sorts of problems of terminology when you look at the associations that the apostasy have put upon the word. The word translated cross is the word storos. It means a stake, a pole. And it looks as though we're not going to finish the subject that we have for today. There's no problem. We can soon catch up. But here we've got the process of his being obedient unto death, even the death of being put to death upon a pole, upon a tree. A pole, tree, stake, cross. In that sense. If that's the sense that we mean it, all right. But it's not the form that the churches put forward. The even the death puts an emphasis upon it. It was important. It seems that there's an emphasis there that it was the death of the cross that was particularly important. And because he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross, we read, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, which is exactly what Paul is saying. In other words, in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, when it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. The glory and honour are associated with the suffering. Because he was obedient and learned by the things which he suffered, he has been given glory and honour. And as we continue through the week, that association of glory and honour with the obedience to the Father's will become larger and larger until we shall be, we hope, filled with praise for this glorious process devised by the Father that he should provide one who also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, that we who are sanctified might all be of one Yahweh.